This morning we're looking at God's effective judgment on sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our government can rightly declare a war on drugs, looking at the terrible effects and things that drugs can do to people's lives. But try as they might, they cannot banish drugs from the shores of this land. But when God declares war on sin, he breaks the power now and effectively judges and will remove it from our lives completely in the life that is to come beyond the grave. The first thing we see in Romans chapter 8 is God reverses sin's penalty for those in Christ. Those in Christ have life, not death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation for those in Christ. Paul has developed through the earlier parts of Romans that every single human being is under the judgment of God. Everyone stands guilty before God's judgment seat. Either we've had direct access to God's law through his word, and we haven't followed it, or we've had indirect access to something of what God requires through our conscience. And yet those that have a conscience haven't lived up to that either. Every human being is guilty before God. And that guilt deserves a punishment that Christ has taken. He has been, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, I think it is, or it's that section. Christ is our propitiation. Long word. What it means is that Christ has fully taken the wrath of God that our sins deserved. He has; it has been poured upon him. We couldn't just wave a magic wand to make the anger of God, which is God's righteous reaction to our sin, disappear. Can't do that. It had to fall on a human. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't just removed the penalty of the law from us. He's removed the power of the law. Romans chapter 6, and indeed much of chapter 7, gives the same message, but from two different standpoints. Without being connected, without the Holy Spirit joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true believers, when we've made our peace with God by faith, there is no chance of you living a holy life before God, not as how God defines holiness. It is when the believer is linked by the Holy Spirit to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that is when the power of sin is broken over us. When we are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a new holiness infused into us, enabling us to live out a holy life. The cross is the answer not only to sin's penalty, but also to sin's power. Romans chapter 7 graphically deals with the fact that when our sinful natures come to God's law, find out what God's requirements are, we sin all the more. Paul just said, when I found out what covetousness was, it just grew within him. It mushroomed, it ballooned, he couldn't stop it. And I died. It takes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did upon the cross, to break not only to remove not only the penalty of sin, but to break the power of sin in our lives. We have life, not death. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has done on the cross to us. He is described as the Spirit of life. in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I came to the law, my sinful nature just exploded with sinful desires, and I died. What was the cure? The Holy Spirit applying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to my life. We have life, not death, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have freedom, not slavery. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could judge sin. It could state it was wrong, but it could not destroy its power. Rather, the law gave opportunity for more increase of sin, as the sinful nature desired it. The law could not break the power of sin. The law could not remove the penalty of sin. It just declared it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God the Father took the initiative. He sent his Son. God judged sin and overthrew its power. He declared judgment and executed that judgment upon sin. And he did this through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when thinking about the cross, said this, John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He knew that not only would the cross break the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but he was doing something else. When the power of sin is broken over an individual, that individual can't be so easily led anymore by Satan, by the evil one who is seeking to take people away from God, who is seeking to enslave them further in their own sinfulness. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his death upon the cross. Our enslavement to sin is part of the judgment to which we are consigned. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God judged that sin, a lot of things happened. They all of a sudden went from being immortal to being mortal. They could physically die. They were driven out from the presence of God. For those that would not turn to God and seek his forgiveness, there was the penalty of eternal death in hell. And yet something else happened as well, amongst other things. They were handed over to sinful natures. You want to sin? Okay. Experience it. Experience its power. Be a slave to it. Follow that course that you want. Our enslavement to sin is part of the judgment to which we were consigned. There is no release from this bondage until sin receives its condemnation in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and its effectual application of that work to us by the Holy Spirit. We have freedom, not slavery. We have life, not death. This results in obedience, not disobedience, for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have died to the law. When the true believer is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, part of being united to him means we were united in his crucifixion upon the cross, and that breaks the power of sin over us, Romans chapter 6. Without that, when our sinful natures come to the law, It explodes with sinful desire. Romans chapter 7. We have died to the law in Christ, to that power of the law that it had to stimulate sin in us. Because the law was death for the unregenerate, and as sin took the occasion, and the law produced all kinds of wrong effects through the work of the sinful nature. It is by the indwelling and direction of the Holy Spirit that we are able to live out truly what the law requires. That the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The other side of Romans chapter 6, we're united by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ now. He is at the right hand of God. He is in the presence of God, living a holy life that we can never attain. And something of that holy life that is in Him is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit breaking the power of sin over us, infusing within us something of the power of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could never live out what the law requires. We simply can't. We can't honor God at every moment of every day. We can't give Him the love that is due to Him. God reverses sin's penalty for those in Christ. We have life, not death. Freedom, not slavery. We have obedience, not disobedience, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't just reverse sin's penalty, but He frees us from sin's effects. We are freed from sinful mind and life. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The term in the flesh. Human nature is corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. And for those where this nature runs unchecked, free, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, that they have the things of the flesh as the absorbing interest. This is the matter of their affections, their thoughts, their desires. Nothing else can dethrone it. Their desires, their wants, what seems good to them. That is the rule that people follow in their lives. That is what they're absorbed with. That is their life, full stop. And who live according to the flesh. This is the life, the outward actions. Because people have a sinful nature, because they are enslaved to it, because they are absorbed fully in the things of the sinful nature, that's the life, a life of sin that is produced. Freed from a sinful mind and life. Freed from alienation, separation from God, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Separation from God is slavery to sin, leading to physical death and eternal death beyond the grave. To be carnally minded is death. The principle of death is separation from God produced by our sin. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. As one commentator puts it, yet the spiritual mindedness produces life and peace. Sin leading to separation and death. A God that is alienated from us. A God that will not hear His people's prayers. Yet spiritual mindedness produces life and peace. Peace, that sense of being at one with God, and the tranquility of heart and mind, which the sense of reconciliation, being at one with God. Knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ calls his disciples friends. We would never be able to, with a clear conscience, take that term upon our lips, saying we're a friend of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't given it to us. Being at peace with God. This is what the spiritual mindedness produced by the Holy Spirit working within us. This is where it leads to peace, a clear conscience with God. Freed from alienation from God. Freed from a hatred of God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be so. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, the sinful mind, where the sinful nature has its power is unchecked, it hasn't been broken, that is at enmity against God. I probably don't have to convince many people here about that, as we're living in quite an aggressive secular society. Enmity towards God is the guiding principle of the flesh. I will do things my way, in a way that seems good to me. And who does this creator and ruler of the universe think he is to tell me about how to run my life? It is a settled opposition to and hatred of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about, before becoming believers, in people are objects of God's wrath. God has a compassion and a love that does indeed go out to all mankind. He sends the sunshine and the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But to the unrepentant, to the unbeliever, God's settled disposition is one of anger against their sin. And it's almost like it's symmetric. The settled disposition of the unbeliever to God is one of hatred to him. God's law is a reflection of his nature. People, when they take task and find bits of God's law they can't stomach, that they reject, they are rejecting the nature of God. In Leviticus, God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. What he's saying is, you follow my word, because that is a reflection of my holiness. And when people have problems with God's word and dislike God's word, they're disliking him. They're hating him. They're rejecting him. God's word is an extension of his nature and who he is. Settled enmity towards God. We've been freed from that. An inability to obey the law. The carnal mind cannot be submissive to God's law. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is a moral and psychological impossibility for those who are in the flesh, who haven't known the work of the Holy Spirit, breaking the power of sin in their lives, it is a moral and psychological impossibility for them to have any disposition of obedience to wholeheartedly follow the law of God. The sinful mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Theologically, we can talk about enmity against God as total depravity. Total there doesn't mean depth, it means extent, how far it extends. In every part of the individual's life, they do not want God. We can talk about total depravity in every part of our lives, not wanting God. And we can talk about total inability. Cannot submit to the law of God. Cannot please God. God frees us from sin's effects. Frees us from a sinful mind and life. Frees us from alienation from God. And he frees us from a hatred of God. But God doesn't just reverse sin's penalty, reverse sin's effects in our lives. God grants us life through the Holy Spirit. Verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. This turning from the negative to the positive, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God gives us life. It is the union. Well, as a little side point, we can look at how closely Paul swaps between a description of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit himself and the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9, but indeed, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is sometimes in Scripture called the Spirit of Christ. We can see there are aspects of the Godhead that we cannot fathom entirely. We know there are three distinct and separate persons. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And yet sometimes names are used interchangeably in Scripture. Verse 9, Spirit of God dwelling in you. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you. What I mentioned with the children, that indeed we have the one line summaries, if you like. Salvation is found in Christ alone and no other. We've had some of the theological reasons. Only Christ deals with the penalty of sin. Only he can break the power of sin. All of Christ's blessings are coming to us, flowing through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And then we get this with the Trinity as well. An incredible closeness that the Spirit of God the Father dwelling within us, it's Christ dwelling in you. The closeness of how God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are three in one together. There is no blessing outside of the God of the Trinity that we have before us. This is why, with respect, I work with a devout Muslim. I work with Hindus. I work with these guys on a daily basis. And we know where each other stands. I have to say, with respect, they're not valid ways to God. God works through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of life. Reversing the physical death that comes through sin, we will have regenerate bodies. Beyond the grave, the Spirit is the guarantee of our resurrection. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The idea is this, the same Spirit lives in us as raised Christ from the dead. So you know you're going to be raised from the dead. People might say, well, okay, fair enough. How do you know this Holy Spirit has got the power to raise from the dead? Well, he's done it once already. And that's the same Spirit in you? Yep, sure is. I'm going to be raised from the dead. not because of my ability, not because of anything good that I am, but because of the power of God. Him who raised Christ from the dead is God the Father, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, is described here as the Spirit of God. We have mortal bodies, subject to death, decaying now, growing old. I know this, and I'm pushing on middle age. How much more some others in the congregation must know this? But the indwelling of the Spirit guarantees our resurrection from the dead. He's raised Jesus up. He'll raise us up. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of life. If you have felt anything of the power of sin been broken in your life, if you have known anything of new and holy desires, a work that comes from within by the Holy Spirit, if you have known anything of a new love or affection for God's people that has been put there by the Holy Spirit, these are just practical encouragements that remind you, I do have the Holy Spirit within me, as every believer does. And from these practical encouragements, you can take a reassurance that you shall be raised from the dead and be with God for all eternity. But God also, apart from giving us life through the work of the Holy Spirit, eternal life beyond the grave, grants to his people things such as holiness, sonship, and as we'll see in a moment, an inheritance with Christ's glory. The sons of God, I'm going to use an old-fashioned term, but it's right, and it provides a good balance to what I said earlier, mortify the flesh. They put to death the sin that they feel dwelling within them. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do not return to that which Christ has broken the power of. The power of sin has been broken over you. All those complex theological background, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, breaking the power of sin in his people's lives by the application of the Holy Spirit. Don't return back now to where you've come from. We are to put to death the sinful nature. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It is inevitable. For God not to judge sin, he's got to deny his justice, which he won't do. Those that are truly God's will put to death. They will never be sinlessly perfect in this life. That's for the life to come. But those who are truly God's will seek to put to death, with God's help, the sins of the body now. And it's the perfect balance. There's a theological machinery of chapters 6 and 7 of all that God has done for you. And the believer in aspects of those passages is viewed as inactive. We can't break the power of sin over ourselves. We can't do it. We haven't got the ability. But there's a perfect balance. Because of what God has done, you can now truly put to death the sins of the body. You couldn't before. You were a total slave to it. So Paul reminds his readers, put to death the sins of the body. There is some activity you have to do. In response of what God has done for you, he is enabling you now to try and live a holy life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The sons of God live holy lives by putting to death the sins of the body. But also, we have sonship through the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Compare this covenant to that of Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, brought out of Egypt, led by Moses, God appears to his people on Mount Sinai. The mountain top is covered in cloud. There's thunderings and lightnings. The mountain has to be fenced off, and any who set foot on that mountain without invitation from God will be put to death. The people were scared when the presence of God came in their midst like that. They were more than willing to let Moses be the one that goes up to this God. It was a little too fearful for them. That is not the relationship that we have. God, we have to keep that reverent fear, which should be in your minds already as we've been going through this. If we live according to the sins of the flesh, God will discipline us. He will deal with us. But we are sons and daughters of the living God. He has brought us into a close communion with him. He calls us sons. We haven't deserved this. We've rebelled against him. But we have a close relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body are led by the Spirit of God. And those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's what God calls us. We can cry out, Abba, Father, as it says in another place. We have sonship. We have a close relationship with our God. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to cry out to him in prayer. He is intensely interested in our lives. He is not aloof or standing apart from us, but he wants us to come to him. We have sonship. But lastly, that we'll look at this morning, we are heirs to Christ's glory. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're going to look at heirs of God in two ways. Firstly, heirs of God involves nothing less than that which the sons of God are heirs to, which God will give them, which we cannot lose. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, store up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where thieves cannot break in, where moths cannot cause decay. But there's probably another, richer and deeper meaning to that phrase. What's the best thing? What's the greatest thing you can inherit? What's the best thing that you can have for all eternity? God himself. God himself. Psalm 16. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You, God, yourself, are my inheritance. Verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Being with God for all eternity. Being in his presence. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And it was the background, it's the context to those comments in Psalm 73, which is why I read Psalm 73 earlier. Here is a man that had lost his footing at times, that had thought too much of the things of this world, that had envied the wicked, and yet it was by coming into God's temple that he rediscovered his love of God and realized how precious God was, and to have him for all eternity. There is perhaps one last thing about this glory, that about the inheritance that we have, is that we will, that Christ is, that Christ will share his glory with us for all eternity. And that is at least part of our inheritance. John chapter 17, verse 5. Our Lord is praying. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Thinking of the cross, he knows, the Lord Jesus Christ knows, he will receive glory from his Father, glory which he had from eternity past. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, talking of his followers, his disciples, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ knows that through his work on the cross, he not only will he receive glory, but he wants his people to be there, that they might enjoy it, that they might experience his glory, that they might appreciate more of him. It is Christ's desire that his redeemed people are with him eternally in his glorious presence. Being joint heirs with Christ means participating in Christ, having God as his inheritance, and having God as our inheritance. We will, in one sense, be participating with or sharing Christ's inheritance, his glory. Christ wants us to be right there, experiencing it for all eternity. Think of that. The glimpses that we get of heaven. The angelic host are worshipping and praising and adoring their God. The apostles in the book of Revelation casting their crowns down before God, just saying how worthy he is. How exciting is it going to be next to the source of love, truth, justice, goodness, mercy, all the good virtues that you can think of? How exciting is it, how good is it going to be right there next to the source of all those things and to be there for all eternity? One commentator points out, it's pointless to think of Christ's death and resurrection without reference to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect. He had no sin to take God's wrath for on the cross. He did not go to the cross for himself. You cannot separate what Christ was doing from his people when you look at the cross. And the commentator goes on to say, in exactly the same way, you cannot separate out the Lord Jesus Christ's future glory from his people. We shall be there forever, enjoying him, enjoying that glory. Something so exciting and so exhilarating and so utterly focused on the truth and the perfections of who the Lord Jesus Christ is for all eternity. That's where we're headed. We've got the groans. We've got the aches now. We've got the, what can be the very tiring battle with sin now. We've got the continued effort of trying to keep a good name for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives now. But look where we're going. Look where we're going to be for all eternity. Christ has done this for his people through the cross.